Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins to our gracious God. Most merciful God, you are a good and compassionate Father to us. You do bless us and nourish us. You feed us and care for us. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness and loving kindness that you show to your people every day. Yet as we come into your holy presence this morning, we recognize that we fall short of your holiness. What we do and think, our desires and our goals are all laid bare before you. You know every aspect of our heart, every aspect of our weaknesses. You know our apathy, our laziness, our selfishness, our faithlessness. Lord, to you we flee. We confess our sins to you. We plead for mercy, for you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us if we truly and humbly confess our sins and faithlessness to you. Have mercy upon us, Lord, and forgive us. And now, Lord, hear our prayer and let joy and gladness be restored to us. For you have made us your children through the life, death, and resurrection of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, our King. Your word reminds us that you are a forgiving God, faithful to us in the new covenant through Christ's atoning sacrifice and blood. We can trust you. We can believe you. We are forgiven, and for that we are eternally grateful and joyfully come before you this morning with our praises and thanksgiving. Through Christ, our living and holy King, we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Proverbs chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you." The beginning of wisdom is, acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, and do not pass by it. Turn away from it, and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Far from it, for from it flow springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. In Ephesians, we'll read chapter 6, verse 4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And now Colossians 3, 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. If you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin to Psalm We'll read together Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as Jesus prayed for his disciples, I now pray for us. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. My father died when I was 18 years old, just a few days before I went off to college. And in God's providence, I've had father figures in my life down through the years. Grace and I had Carol Fuqua's parents who treated us like their own children. But when I came to McKinney Bible Church, there was a man here who took me under his wing. And a lot of you know him. His name is Larry Ingram. He wasn't a perfect man. We all know that. But he was a deeply godly man. He's the kind of man who would drive clear down to Richardson to pick me up to be at a prayer breakfast here in McKinney at 6 o'clock in the morning. He's the kind of man that you knew would give his life for you. Well, he was like a father, and he was used to rebuking me. And there were those calls that would come on Monday morning, and I would pick up the phone, and I would hear a, "Son," and then I knew I was going to get whacked. "Did you really have to say?" And he would list it off. And of course, that was not a happy thing to go through, but it was needful. Well, the Bible is full of fathers, and of course, fathers are to pass the faith on to their children. And we see it as we read through the scriptures. And the triune God, one person of the triune God, is called our Father. But there are different men in the Bible who speak in a fatherly fashion. And I want to just talk about three different cases, if you don't mind. And I want to talk first about some fatherly advice as we move into Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And this fatherly advice comes from Solomon. And Solomon writes the book of Proverbs, and he's writing to his son. And we have just read chapter 4. And if you take the first 9 chapters, you will hear repeatedly, "My son, listen to my instruction and heed your mother." And then he gives the instruction. And he tells what will come of listening and heeding. Well, we live in a time where all kinds of things work their way into our lives, and we as fathers don't turn out to be the kind of father that God intends us to be. Listen to some of what Solomon said. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Well, fathers wound children. They rebuke them. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Again, Proverbs has a lot to say about rebuke. And we're told about the son who needs rebuke. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. The word stupid is a word for an animal. Brutish, says the King James. He who hates reproof is brutish like an animal. Solomon says again, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Again, the idea that rebuke is important. Solomon is a father, and he's talking to his son. There's another person in the Bible who is fatherly, and that person is Paul. And Paul has things to say to his son. So I've called this a fatherly word, a father's trustworthy statement. I just want to read you a few portions of Scripture. Just listen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Again, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, the son of my love. Paul writes again. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your interests, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Of course, in the background of that mind is, in those days, you didn't choose what kind of job you got. If you grew up in a family, your father was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. And Timothy, a convert to Paul, to the gospel, then works alongside Paul like a son would work alongside his father. Now, I read this all to you because Paul writes with the heart of a father. And yet, as he writes with the heart of a father, he has some stern things to say. He says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrines which you have followed, but have nothing to do with worldly myths fit only for old women. Don't know exactly what that means. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word discipline here is the word for gymnasium. Exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of only little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's got something for us now, and when we die and Christ returns, it has something for us then. Bodily discipline only has something for us now. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What's the trustworthy statement? Bodily discipline profits little, but godliness has a promise that applies to this time and to the age to come. For it is for this that we labor and struggle, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. This trustworthy statement is what Paul fixes his life on. Well, this comes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the beginning of the chapter is about eating. And then he talks about godly discipline, because discipline and eating go together in terms of the concept and instruction. We'll see that in a minute. Then I want to read one more passage from Paul that goes with this idea of godliness. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. When we get stuck in the ground, we're gone, and we leave everything behind. All those years of labor and buying and storing up, and suddenly it belongs to someone else. And if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin. The ruin here is the ruin of eternal loss and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pains. When it comes to rearing children, when a man and a wife have a child, they have to give up their life for that child. That's what they have to do. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to be the servant to the least. And into the world comes a baby that can do nothing for itself. And it begins to grow, nourished by its mother. And it grows and grows, and there comes a time when it must be nourished, he or she, by their father. And of most importance, is godliness. What's not of most importance is how we look in the world's eyes, the success that we have in the world. Those are of minimal importance. In fact, Jesus puts it this way: seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. But we live in a culture and a time and a church where we seek these things, hoping that the kingdom of God will be added to us. And it doesn't work that way around. I'm extremely vexed, worried, concerned as I watch the trend that is happening in the church, and particularly with the young people. And it's happening with the young people because of fathers. That's what's happening. And I see and I talk to people who say they want to put God first. But what they mean by that is the American dream. They do not mean sacrifice, knowing God's word. They don't mean that. They mean having a good life. And we come to our modern churches, and many of them are built around the principle of having a good life. So we offer all kinds of classes in things, well, that you can go to the outside world to get, but we Christianize them just a little bit. And we've trained our children in the way of the American dream. And that dream crumbles so easily and is fruitless in the end. But godliness is not that way. Godliness has promise in this life, so that a man or a woman can have very little in way of possessions and be quite content. A man and a woman can have very little in the way of food, just enough to eat and get by and be quite content. Where a man and a little woman don't have a huge closet full of all kinds of clothes, they have just a few changes of clothes and they're quite content. On the other side are the people with all of the possessions. And they live in avarice. It is never enough. We acquire more and more. And contentment eludes us. It passes us by. Now, I have a word from an unlikely father. That's me. And today, I'm calling you my children. I'm an unlikely father. Now, it's biblical in a fashion, because when Joseph arose in Pharaoh's kingdom, he was a father to Pharaoh. Of course, Pharaoh was higher than him, and most of you are higher than me. But Joseph was giving people food. Today, I'm giving you food. So I call myself an unlikely father. And I'm going to read, as an unlikely father, two passages of Scripture. One you know well, one you may not know very well. The first comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word is critic. It's a critic of the thoughts and intentions. Now, the Scripture tells us we can know our thoughts, but we don't know our intentions, our motives. We don't know those. But when you open up God's word, it exposes your motives. You may have done something that seemingly is very good, but you've done it for all the wrong reasons, simply so that people would say how great of a person you are, for example. The Bible is a critic of such things. The passage goes on. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are opened and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word do is the word account. It's the word logos. It's the word word. So it matches up with the beginning of verse 12. For the word of God. Then at the very end, we have to give a word to the word of God. And of course, the word of God is God. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open. The word is naked. He sees right inside of us. Nothing's hidden from him. And laid bare. The word laid bare is a word to grasp somebody by the neck. It's a wrestling term. So the idea is your wrestling opponent has thrown you down naked. Because in the Greco-Roman world, they wrestled naked. And he's got you by the throat. What are you going to do? You're stuck. Well, that's the way God is with us. We can deceive ourselves, but he sees. When it comes to being a father, the problem is we can deceive ourselves, but not only does God see, our wives see. They know what we are, and our children see. And they hear the word of God preached here, and they know how far short we fall in measuring up to what they hear when they come to church. And then we all know as one another. We look around and we see a child who is out of control, being disrespectful. And we see a mom or a dad who says, now, son or daughter, don't do that. Don't say that. And then keep it up. Don't do that. Don't say that. And we realize we know what kind of father or mother they are. They're unwilling to step in and take care of the situation. So God sees when it comes to fathers, but especially our wives see when it comes to fathers. Our children see, they look at their fathers, they measure them up. They know if they're hypocrites or not. And we all look around at each other. And we may say nothing, but we all have our thoughts. We know each other. We're open and we're laid bare. Nothing to hide. Yet we pretend. So hear these words. And I prayed to Yahweh, my God, and I confessed, and I said, alas, O Lord, the great and the awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, to our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the cities to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Again, he says in prayer, open shame belongs to us, O Lord. Open shame belongs to us, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teaching, which he sent before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice, so that the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. This is the prayer of Daniel at the end of 70 years of captivity. Israel was vomited out of the land. Why? Well, because they fell to idolatry. How did they fall to idolatry? They fell to idolatry because they did not pass on the law of God and their faith to their children. That's what happened. And they became idolaters. And the whole nation suffered. And now it's time for God to redeem them, forgive them. And so Daniel prays. Right now, open shame belongs to us. If you read through the Bible, you see even in the Psalms that all the nations are looking around saying, look at this nation of Israel. Look at this nation of Judah. They have Yahweh God as their God. And look what's happened to them. What kind of God is that kind of God that throws his people into captivity? Where is all of his power? But of course, his power is immense. It's beyond any person's power. He's the Almighty. And so he will bring them back out of captivity. Now, the reason I read that is because I'm not speaking to one individual. I am speaking to NBC. And I'm speaking about the church at large. We live in open shame. We live in open shame. Because we fathers, not everybody, I'm not picking on any one person, I'm talking about generally, we fathers have neglected our children. Our children know it. God knows it. Our wives know it. They may be complicit in the neglect, but most of all, God knows it. And it's time for the church to repent. Not some kind of simple repentance where we say, oh, please, Lord, forgive me. Oh, yes, you're forgiven. And then we go on and we do the same thing. It's time for a repentance that's true, into the bones, down to the feet. A whole wide church repentance saying, you know, I've been training my kids the wrong way. I've been teaching them to pursue a great career or teaching them to do this or that. But you know, my kids haven't even read through the Bible. My kids don't even know the basic doctrines. My kids don't have some real desire for God's word. Why? Because I didn't give it to them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, falls into a context in the book of Ephesians. It falls into two parts that I want to talk about. First, the Ephesian chiasm, where we notice in the chiasm, B and B prime match up. And B and B prime are prayer. B is a prayer for wisdom, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you would have the wisdom that comes from the Spirit to know the hope of God's calling, to know about God's inheritance, and to know his power. And his power is the part that is stressed. And then when you come to Ephesians chapter 5, and you look at verse 15, we're called to walk circumspectly. That is, we're looking all around and we're taking careful consideration. We're very cautious. And we're redeeming the time because the days are evil. Of course, You know, I think he meant the time before AD 70, because there was judgment looming on the horizon. And so they're supposed to look all around, be cautious. They're not supposed to be foolish, but wise. And they're supposed to know what the will of God is. Remember, the will of God in the Bible is objective. It's not some kind of feeling. I feel like God wants me to move to this state or move to this house. That's the will of God is objective. It's laid out in propositions. Do this, don't do that. And he tells in Ephesians what he wants. He wants people to be being filled with the Spirit. And it's compared to how wine, too much wine, makes a person crazy. And the wine gets a hold of them, and they do things they wouldn't otherwise do. But when the Spirit gets a hold of you, you do things that you wouldn't otherwise do either. You speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you make melody in your heart. And you give thanks for all things. And you follow proper orders of relationships, and that's the place we're at. And so, when we think about a father, then, we have to say, well, now, what is a father who is controlled by the Spirit, who's filled up with Christ by the Spirit? Well, here's what he is, Paul says. He's one who does not provoke his children to wrath, and he is one who nourishes his children. He feeds them. The word nourish, the word bring up, is the word to feed. It comes in three forms in the Bible. There's this word food. Trophe is the word for food. Trepho is the word to feed. Trepho, you feed somebody. En trepho means you take food in. Ek trepho means you hand food out. Fathers, ek trepho your children. Hand food out. What's the food? Well, the food is the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. God's discipline, not man's discipline. God's instruction, not man's instruction. We just happen to be the medium by which God is working in the lives of children, starting, say, at the age of one and working all the way up till they leave our houses. We are supposed to ek trefo them. We're supposed to hand out food. What we're not supposed to do is enrage them, cause them to become angry. Do not provoke your children to anger. Colossians says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. The word exasperate there is to cause rage. Well, so how does that happen? How do children end up angry? The single greatest way children end up angry is by neglect. By neglect. Fathers and mothers are to love their children and give their lives for their children. And when fathers and mothers neglect their children will turn out angry. Why do you think we have gangs all over America? Because fathers are missing in the homes. And kids want to be loved. And nobody loves, so rage emerges. Neglect is the single greatest way to cause anger in children. Now, of course, Paul is making a two-sided equation. Over here, do not provoke your children to anger. Over here, but bring them up in the Lord. You either do this or you do this. There are no other options. You either bring them up in the Lord or you enrage them. Now, I suppose there's some medium in between, some midway point where we've done a half-hearted job, and they're partly angry and they're partly brought up. But he's setting up two sides. Over here is angry children. Over here are children who are fed. Ektrepho. And the responsibility is put precisely on the shoulders of the father. That doesn't mean the mother doesn't help, of course, because the woman is made the helper of the man. The man's gone all day at work, and so the woman has to ek trefo the children. The man comes home, and he's tired out, and so he gets the newspaper, grabs a cold Coca-Cola, sits down, relaxes, falls asleep. Does he get around to Ectrefo? Well, maybe, maybe not. Now think about this. Paul tells us something, and I'm using this now as an illustration. There are many ways to do the same thing. But let's suppose, because here we are, we're a bunch of people, and our days are full. We don't get to sit around like Selma, just relax. When you get to her age, you can do that too, but not now. Or like Mr. Medico, he's up there too. He told me today he's old. That's a nice admission, because most people don't want to admit they're old. I'm old. 60 and above, you're old. Biblically speaking, you're old. So Paul says, I'm using an example now, bodily discipline profiteth little. Okay, you say, now, this is an illustration. You say, okay, where am I going to find the time to do this? And I get up real early, and I go to work, and I got to exercise, and then, you know, it's late at night, and I get home, and kids are doing homework, blah, blah, blah. Where's the time? Would you quit exercising to teach your children? Would you say, you know, exercise really doesn't profit that much. Yeah, I'll die a little younger. My kids will be godly. Would you do that? Parents are made to lay down their lives for their kids. We all have the same amount of time in a day, 24 hours. And God expects all of us to do what He's telling us to do. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate them. Don't enrage them. Don't neglect them. But instead, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. A second way that children are provoked to anger is when we feed them worldly values. Oh, you know, if you live like the world and you gain it all, it's satisfying for a while. But in the end, what do you get? You have nothing in the end. You've lost your faith. And you're just a bitter old man or old woman. Why? Because you bought your parents' worldliness to pursue the American dream. And not to put God first and God's word first. There is a dearth in this nation of knowing God's word. The same thing that was said in Hosea. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Well, we look like we're living good, but we're really perishing. So, it's time to admit, okay, we have open shame. Things need to change. A third way that we anger children is when we're angry men. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A man of evil devices is hated. Now, when my child disobeys, and I get angry, the Bible everywhere tells me that anger is wrong. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Put away all anger and wrath and clamor and bitterness. Be angry and sin not. Most of us can't do that, because most of our anger is selfish. My child disobeys me, and then I have to get up and do something about it. That's why I get angry. I don't want to. I'm relaxing. And my child is disobedient. He's not supposed to be disobedient, but most of all, I'm angry because he's interrupting me. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly.
Well, you know, when our kids disobey and we get angry with them, what are we going to produce in them? We're going to produce in them the very thing that's in us. Anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. Kids are going to sin. Kids are going to disobey. Dads need to grab them gently. If there's any one thing, I regret so many things. If there's one thing, I disciplined my children too much in anger. I wish I could do it over. But now I'm an old man, and I'm just stuck with what I did. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. But perversion in it crushes the spirit. Our kids need parents who the words that come out of their mouths build them up. Even when they sin. You grab the child, you explain the sin, you do the discipline, you seek repentance, and forgiveness is given, and the relationship is restored. We'll talk about that more later on. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. The slow to anger pacifies contention. If we're hot-tempered when our kids sin, we're just stirring the pot. We're going to make them angry too. He who restrains words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. What happens to children? Well, they live with angry men. They have to associate with them, and they get snared, and they become angry. So, the message is clear. Don't be angry with your children when you discipline. Get your anger under control before you talk to them about it, before you do anything about it. Well, so what we are supposed to do is we're supposed to bring our children up in the nourishment of discipline and in the nourishment of instruction. And the word discipline is a word, well, that means so much to us that it's like a spanking, when that's not what the word is in general. The word in general is a word for training. You train. So, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, training in righteousness. So this word that we translate discipline, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a word that has to do with children, and it has to do with teaching children. And you teach them God's word. That's what men are called to do, teach them God's word. And when they disobey what they've been taught, then you reinforce the word with corrective discipline. A spanking, for example. We will talk about that. So it's training with reinforcement for disobedience. But it's training that also is telling them things like, do not be lazy. The kids in America today are lazy. Why? Because parents don't require anything of them. But this word discipline also has the idea of what we talk about, a disciplined life, a life in order. We get things done. We do things. We do what we're supposed to do. And so this word training carries with it the idea that you're going to bring strenuous labor for them mentally and physically so that they grow in responsibility. Parents, you must instruct your children to read. You must force them to read. Even if you're not a reader, put away your hypocrisy, get out a book, and force them to read. That's how you get the Bible. You read it. And parents, don't let your children sit around. Make them do work. Force them to work. That's what this word means. Discipline. And it's the Lord's discipline. It's what He wants. So instruction in God's Word. So you get a kid, and of course at 1 year old they can't understand much. At 3 or 4 or 5 they can understand more. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 they can understand more. Up to 12 then come what we call the terrible teens that don't need to be the terrible teens. 13 and forward, if we're dealing with them correctly, at 1 through 5. By the age of 5 or 6, you have already shaped what your child is most likely going to be. If your child's a whiner at 6, he or she will be a whiner at 35. We're going to talk about how to get rid of that kind of stuff. The Bible's very clear about it. If your child is lazy at 6, he'll be lazy at 45. Now, I'm speaking just on observation, but also that demon psychology, that's a joke, teaches us that. You can maybe change them from ages 6 to 12, but at 13, the battle's over. You've lost the game. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't try. It doesn't mean you don't appeal to God for His mercy and His grace. But God's calling us at the very early ages to deal with our children. The word instruction, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction. The word instruction is this term that J. Adam used for his style of counseling called nouthetic counseling. It comes from two Greek words. It comes from the word mind, nous, and it comes from the word place. Tethemy. It means to place something on your child's mind. You instruct them in God's Word. You place the truth into their mind. But this word carries with it a warning. It's an admonition. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Admonishing, that's that word. Because when you read psalms, they have all kinds of warnings. Here's the truth, and if you don't do it, this is what you get. This is what our children are to hear. So it's the words go together as one, and they're both the Lord's, but one is training, it's teaching, but it carries physical reinforcement, a paddling. It carries physical exertion. You have to get after it so that they learn. You don't just, you know, hop out of the womb and you're just all full of energy except for Cole, my grandson. You have to be taught to be energetic and get things done and not to be lazy, to do the things you don't like to do because they just have to be done. And the other word, this word nouthetic, is the word instruction also, to place something on the mind, God's Word, but it carries with it the idea of a warning. Well, let's see if I can find my place. So we can finish up here. So my last point, the urgency of the task. Because of the nature of God's Word. Here's what it says in Proverbs. And when we talk about God's Word, this is included. The ordinances, the statutes, the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You can know all kinds of physics, chemistry, mathematics. You can be the greatest literary person, but if you do not know God, you are just downright stupid. So, the nature of God's word means, yeah, there's urgency here. And just think about it. God's word is compared to, we're told to desire the sincere milk of the word of God that you may grow thereby into salvation. It's compared to a mother's breast milk that a baby just can't get enough of. Is that what our kids are like? They just can't get enough of God's word? That's what we're supposed to be training them in. It only comes by repetition. And if they're not urgent for God's word and drinking it in when they're in your house, they're not going to do it in their 20s or 30s. This is what we're called to. There's an urgency about it because of the nature of your child. There's an urgency. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. We all come forth from the womb sinners, given to sin. And the only correction there's going to be is if we correct them. We take it out of them. Because of the shortness of the time, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Well, the time is, of course, when they live in your house. Once they get married, I mean, I know it doesn't quite work this way. You live at home in the Old Testament, and then you get married and you leave home. After you leave home, you got your own family. The father's instruction is over. So the time limit is, well, in our culture, it's around 18 years. It's really not 18. It's more like 22 or 23. But most parents think, high school, they're done, they're out. No, they still depend on you. There's 18 years. But more importantly than that, there's the first 6 years of a child's life. If you don't have it then, it's a uphill battle. Because of the expression of true love. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now, of course, parents don't emotionally hate their children. What it's talking about, what love is biblically. When you love somebody, you do what's best for them. That's what you do. And what's best for a child is when they disobey, not to wait a half an hour, not to count to three, not to count to ten, but to take care of it, get up and do it so that they learn the way God judges his people. So, true love for children means we will discipline them promptly. Because of what's at stake, Proverbs chapter 23. There's a lot at stake. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Now remember, discipline includes the idea of the rod with instruction. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. It's not talking about abusing your children. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol, from death, sometimes translated hell. Because if we don't train up our children, they won't come to know God. Because of the regretfulness of life, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. We want to avoid that, if we possibly can. Because of the promise of obedience, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is a serious task. And I don't know where each of the men are in this room. I do not know that. But I hope you heard. And I want you to remember, your wife knows where you are, and your children know where you are. The church may not know that you're not instructing your children in God's word. The church may not know that. That's fine and dandy. God knows. The church may not know that you're very passive about discipline, but God knows. And we don't want to test the Lord. And so look at this marvelous promise. Marvelous. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Just absolutely fantastic. But of course, that means you've got to sacrifice yourself. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. The word disciple is all related to this education process, because the word disciple means a learner. You can't be my learner. You won't learn anything, Jesus is saying, unless you take up your cross and deny self and follow me. So we got 24 hours in a day. If you don't have time to sit down with your kids and pay attention to them with God's word, with a good hymn book, what will you give up to do that? There's all kinds of joy at the end of child training. Stand with me. What a great God you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A magnificent God, giving to us words of life, life for ourselves and life for our children. And Peter recognized it. Where shall we go? You have the words of the life of the new age, eternal life. You have those words. Where else can we get it, Jesus? And you promised fantastic things for ourselves and for our children. But you make requirements in your promise that we must fulfill them. And you test us and prove us to see what kind of people we are. And now we're talking to the men to see what kind of fathers we are. And so, Lord, if we should be ashamed, let us be ashamed and change our ways and repent, because compassion and forgiveness belongs to you. And we don't have to fear coming in before you, because you've already told us. Brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we enter by his blood, wherein we can find forgiveness. But Lord, these are children. They are precious. They're gifts from you. And I've been talking to some of them, and they're fantastic. A treat to talk to. And so help us to instill in them your discipline and your admonition. Father, help us, first of all, to be entrepho, to take in food by having time with you every day, so that when our time is with our kids, we can ektrepho, we can feed them. And Lord, you recognize that we master realms in which we labor, whether we become superior engineers, superior musicians, superior mathematicians, superior at whatever we do. It takes effort. We have to learn it. So, Lord, help us to give that effort to your word. Help us to take in your word so we can give out your word to these wonderful gifts that you've given to us. This we pray in the grand name of Christ. Amen.